If someone slaps you on the right cheek, they offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind to only your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. Thank you, Teresa. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. You know, that's what we call a dad safe. You know, we just heard the words of Jesus. We heard Jesus say, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, give him your other cheek also. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, I was thinking this week back to when I was 16 years old and I was preparing to be baptized and spending a lot of time reading the words of Jesus. And it occurred to me that at that moment of history, like, let's call it between the end of the Cold War and the beginning of the 9/11 world, in that moment of history, these words didn't actually seem all that hard. Like, they seemed, I could understand there would be a world in which they would be challenging, but just, you know, when you don't have enemies, it kind of just seems hypothetical, a little bit theoretical. But if I told my 16-year-old self what the world looks like today, how global peace has broken down in so many different ways at such an incredible magnitude, how we've seen escalating polarization and hostility in the world, and that we are indeed in what historians are calling the second Cold War, these words stop being theoretical and they stop being easy. In fact, they become daunting. Why? Because the world isn't safe. So how do we live out what Jesus has just commanded us here in the Sermon on the Mount? This is not just a cultural issue we're wrestling with here. It is something deep within us. It is our own sense of self-preservation that tells us that if we don't fight to protect our lives and our way of life and the people we love, evil will win. So if the fight comes to us, we tell ourselves we will have no choice but to attack. And Jesus' words are nice, but they are impractical for the world we live in. Now, that being said, as Canadians, we actually don't fight all that much, even on a personal level. And in the realm of international relations, we're just not a big player these days. But looking back in history, right, there have been times where Canadians have had to go and fight. And they've put on the uniform, they've paid the ultimate price for the defense of our way of life. And maybe that's even people in your own family. And I think, as I watch the news, it is not a given that those days are entirely behind us. And that there will not be a day in the future where we will be called upon to do the same. This world is not a safe place. So the question I want us to very carefully ask this morning is, what happens? What do we do? What choices will we make when this fragile shell of peace we enjoy by default is shattered? Jesus tells us, love your enemies, Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. The most straightforward way to live out these words are to remove ourselves from the cycles of violence that the world gets sucked into. And let's not be naive about this. That means absorbing the cost of evil, absorbing the damage, maybe even losing our own lives. Is that really what Jesus expects of his apprentices? Hold on to that thought, and I'm going to read to you something from our confession of faith. Our church is part of the Mennonite Brethren family of churches, and we have this confession of faith not as in any way a replacement of Scripture, but as a articulation of how we are going to live this out, right? What are we going to do with Jesus' words? And here's what it says under the title of Love and Non-Resistance. Believers believe that God in Christ reconciles people to himself and to one another, making peace through the cross. The church is a fellowship of redeemed people living by love, and our bond with other believers of Jesus transcends all racial, social, and national barriers. Christian peacemaking. We seek to be agents of reconciliation in all relationships, to practice love of enemies as taught by Christ, to be peacemakers in all situations. We view violence in its many different forms as contrary to the new nature of the Christian. We believe that the evil and inhumane nature of violence is contrary to the gospel of love and peace. In times of national conscription or war, we believe that we are called to give alternative service where possible, alleviating suffering, reducing strife, and promoting justice are ways of demonstrating Christ's love. Now, I want to acknowledge here, this is going to be totally news to some of you, because this is something that's a bit of an outlier in Christian tradition. I want to acknowledge that a lot of us here in the room are really going to wrestle with this one, and please know, this, more than any other article in our confession of faith, I myself have wrestled with. And in fact, in the conversation within our denominational family, this is something we are still working on. There are some doctrines, you know, like the divinity of Christ, that are absolutely non-negotiable. And then there are some that we're like, we still need to kind of work on the language here. And those conversations are happening. But, you know, at the end of the day, I got to just say, and this is my subjective opinion. When I read this, I think this sounds like Jesus. But I also have to admit that if we went out onto the street, or say we went to Crescent Beach and we asked 100 strangers, you know, what do you think of this? They would say, this doesn't really sound like Christians. Right? Like this doesn't match with the behavior that we've seen from followers of Jesus throughout history, and even some of the rhetoric we hear today. So why is there that difference? Why is it that we have the Sermon on the Mount and we have a pattern of behavior that looks very different? Well, I want to actually explain that. And there is a story. There is a backstory to this. See, for the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, Christian teaching about war and violence was that Christians do not take lives. Full stop. God is the only giver of life. He is the only one qualified to take life. And fighting violence with violence seems entirely at odds with Jesus' commands to his followers. By the 4th century, something has changed. What? Well, now Christianity is legal. Now there are all kinds of opportunities that are open to Christians to serve within in different roles in government. And that didn't change anything of what Jesus had said. But now there is a tension that has to be reconciled, because as our friend Jeff Peters preached last weekend, Jesus, Jesus tells us that government is instituted by God to restrain evil and to punish evildoers, right? Romans 13:4, the authorities are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So this raises some important questions. It is wrong for us to use violence as individuals. It is wrong for us to kill as individuals. Is it okay if I am working as an agent for the government? The government has a responsibility to punish evil. That responsibility comes from God. So how do we resolve this ethical challenge? And so what arises is what is called just war theory that lays out criteria that have to be met in order for force to be considered justified. So we ask whether a war has a just cause, right? Is it out there to right something that is legitimately wrong, or is it simply a matter of greed and expansion? Is force absolutely necessary? Is the intention of the war a right intention? Is the use of force proportionate to what has gone down that needs to be rectified? And when all these criteria have been met, the thinking is, as a very last resort, yes, Christians could go to war. They could fight back. And this seems theoretically like common sense. But history has shown us that what we often thought was a just cause turned out to have a just pretext, but other motivations behind it, right? History has shown us that proportionality doesn't really work, because when you are in a fight with someone, you want that fight to end. And the best way to do that is to make sure that the guy who you're going to hit isn't going to get up and hit you back. What about the requirement of last resort? Well, we have to ask the question, how do we know when all the other options have been exhausted? How do we know what is truly a last resort? Are we discounting the power of nonviolent movements to effect change? Are we discounting the fact that oppressive, evil regimes are often very divided within themselves? They are very fragile and unstable. Are we forgetting that the strong men and the dictators of the world are men who have a finite number of heartbeats? And when that number ends, when it comes down to zero, their power ends. And we have to acknowledge life under some of these regimes, life under some of these evil men might be hell. But when it comes to war, what are we talking about? War is hell. We are talking about creating a hell in order to deal with a hell. And so when we look back at history and how this theory has been applied, we got to say that this theory, which is designed to limit war, has actually more often than not been used to justify it. And the challenge of just war theory is that many Christians have gone to war, and they have died, and they have killed under the pretext of it being just, only to then find out after the fact that there were so many aspects of it that were not. So what is the alternative then? One alternative is pacifism, which is to say no killing, no violence under any circumstance. If that means going to jail during a time of national conscription, so be it. If that means having your property or your family or even your life taken from you by force, so be it. And Christian pacifists claim that we cannot have one set of rules for what is right and wrong for us as private citizens and another set of rules for what we will do when we are working for the government, and that the kingdom of God is not advanced through force. We need to think carefully about what is being proposed here. Now, the world Jesus was born into, first century Galilee and Judea, was a world of tremendous injustice and violence. And the people of Israel wanted nothing more. What they longed for, what they were calling out to God for, was a Messiah who would lead an army in fixing this situation, kick out the Romans, restore the kingdom to Israel. What did Jesus do? Time and again, he refused to be that kind of Messiah. When Peter cuts off a guard's ear, and that wasn't his goal. His goal was to kill him. When he cuts off this guard's ear to defend Jesus, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, Peter, if you do this, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. This is not making the world any safer for you, Peter. Then he does something surprising. He heals this man that Peter had just wounded. When Pilate is interrogating Jesus, Pilate does not give a rip about any of the religious questions. Pilate's sole focused concern is whether or not this man who would be king, who everyone says is a king, is going to lead the nation in an armed insurrection against Rome. That's the only thing that matters to Pilate. But notice how Jesus responds to Pilate. In John 18, Jesus says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight. If my kingdom was an earthly kingdom, if it was operating under the same principles as every other kingdom in this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. It operates on an entirely different level. Jesus, his kingship, and the change he establishes comes not through his followers fighting, but in his own suffering. He never relies on the sword to advance his kingdoms. It is a long game that depends on transformation. It depends on the power of the Holy Spirit going to work in people's hearts so that they believe the gospel, and those people who would be enemies become brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. We need to recognize that many of Jesus' own followers who heard his teaching directly from his mouth thought that his teaching was impractical and it was ridiculous. And you know what? When Jesus' body hung dead, nailed to a cross, it seemed pretty decisive proof that Jesus' way of dealing with enemies simply didn't work. If evil isn't resisted, evil wins. As Edmund Burke would say 1,700 years later, and John F. Kennedy 200 years after that, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And you know what? As Jesus' dead body laid sealed in a tomb, that could have been his epitaph. But Jesus rose, didn't he? Evil had done its worst on him, and Jesus still wins. Roman soldiers came to even number among his followers within a very short time span. Pharisees became evangelists. Enemies became brothers and sisters. And for the next 2,000 years, it is not the sword or wars that have advanced the reign of Jesus and brought peace among peoples. It is the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the faithfulness of the church to Jesus' words, not in spite of them. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "For Christ himself has brought us peace. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility separating us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward one another was put to death." Amen?
Amen.
So it's in light of this reality, and not an ignorance of reality or an ignorance of history, that we believe within our church family that we are called to something much more costly and something much more difficult than perhaps what we would call the historical just war tradition. We believe that we are called to be active peacemakers who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And I want to level with you. I want to be totally honest with you. I really hate that word pacifism, because there's so much that comes with it that I believe we actually need to be really careful to avoid, and things we need to be aware of. First, that being passive in the face of evil, it can be complicity in evil. We know from Scripture that we are accountable for what we do not do as much as we are accountable for what we do do. If harm is coming to our neighbor and we do absolutely nothing to try and stop it, we are complicit. That's not okay. Second, pacifism, and we need to be honest about this, pacifism can be a position of convenience, right? I come from a part of the Fraser Valley that has been known as historically Mennonite, for some time, but as you look through history, that the pacifism of that group of people has not been seen as a positive thing. It didn't win many hearts at certain parts of history, especially during World War II. Back in those days, the government rounded up all the Japanese people who were living there, shipped them off to internment camps, and sold their land for pennies on the dollar, and guess who bought them? Yeah, yes, bang on. It was the Mennonites. Bought the land for pennies on the dollar. And all the families who sent their boys off to war, they lost those boys. They didn't come home to work the family farm. Those farms also had to be sold. And so the world, the culture, did not see pacifism as a principled, Jesus-shaped position. They more often than not said this is just naked opportunism. And we need to be honest about that. Third, pacifism can be a pretext for legalism, self-righteousness, and even idolatry. And the truth is that even though Mennonites have claimed pacifism for 500 years, as wars have happened, many Mennonites and Mennonite brethren have chosen to go serve. Some have chosen to put themselves in harm's way. Some have laid down their lives and paid the ultimate price to protect others from injustice. Others have put on the uniform out of a sense of nationalism, not to protect, but to advance a certain national interest, and have even fought for the other side. And one of the really sad things is that churches who have been committed to pacifism as a principle have not made any distinction between the two, regardless of role or motivation or even what side the person was on. We've also conflated use of force in order to restrain evil, to restrain violence with hateful, vengeful violence. And sometimes even people who serve on police forces have been treated with suspicion, even though their stated goal is to restrain violence. You know, a young lady once asked me, who wasn't a believer, she said, "Why is it that you never see Christians protesting against war?" And the answer is that sometimes they do, but protest itself, like war, can be spiritually dangerous. Sometimes protest is about drawing attention to issues of injustice, and that is a healthy and a good thing to do. But other protest is not that. And instead of a war of violence, it's a war of words. It's still us against them. It's about shaming. It's about demonizing, often indiscriminately, and people who have suffered the horrors of war, they don't need to be caught in that crossfire. In their own way, they are victims too, and they don't need the shame. They need compassion, and they need prayer, and they need support. Pacifism can also be a kind of idolatry which is treated itself as if it were the gospel. When the grounds of a person's righteousness is their commitment to the cause, and then because that is the primary cause, then who is Jesus? He is nothing more than a good example, but he's no longer our savior. And that has been a trend that has happened in churches. We have seen this happen where the gospel of God's saving grace and death on the cross is rejected as a force of division, because we just need to keep the peace. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes about this from the perspective of one demon coaching another demon about how to sidetrack a Christian and damn that soul, right? And he writes from the perspective of this older demon about a human person, the patient. He says, "Whatever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. And then let him, under the influence of a partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism." Pacifism is not the gospel. It is like love and non-resistance are Jesus's teaching, but Jesus doesn't exist for that. It exists as part of Jesus's agenda. So where does this leave us as a church? Pacifism is good in theory, but it can be perverted to become something very unchristlike. Just war is good in theory, but it can be perverted and twisted, and often has been, to become something very contrary to the kingdom of Jesus. How do we live this out? 500 years ago, the founder of our tradition was a former Catholic priest named Menno Simons. His brother went into battle where he wholeheartedly believed that he was on the cause of justice. He was on the cause of Christ. He was fighting for the kingdom of God, and he was brutally cut down in battle by others who believed that their cause was just and that they were fighting for the kingdom of Christ. And Menno Simons, reading through the Sermon on the Mount, said, "This is insane." And the world around him was becoming embroiled in conflict between the Catholic Church and this new upstart Protestant Church. And there were Catholic kingdoms and there were Protestant kingdoms. And what would unfold would become what is known as the 30 Years' War, a lifetime of war. The biggest war that existed in human history up until World War I. 8 million dead. Just imagine what we would now consider the population of Germany. Germany didn't exist back then, but 40% die in the name of Jesus. And so our denominational tradition said, we need to go back to what Jesus said. We need to take seriously what Jesus has said. His ways are not impractical for our lives. They are, in fact, the way we will have life. So when it comes to dealing with our enemies, we will love them. We will pray for them. We will suffer if necessary, but we will not contribute to the suffering and death. So how should we at Grace Point Community Church, living in the world as it is now, be faithful to Jesus' words? I want to give us three challenges. First, we acknowledge a call to follow Jesus in costly peacemaking, not convenient peacemaking. It takes a tremendous amount of courage for anyone to go into a battle for their country and pay the ultimate price for the freedom of others. If we are going to be peacemakers, how we respond must be no less courageous, no less willing to stand in harm's way, no less willing to pay the ultimate price. What does that look like? Well, it can look like a lot of different things. But an example that comes to my mind is the example of Desmond Doss. If you've seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, it's about his story, based on a true story. He was a conscientious objector who was actually awarded the Medal of Honor in the United States because of his actions in the Battle of Okinawa. Despite being shot through the arm by a sniper and being wounded by 17 pieces of shrapnel, he saved the lives of 75 men at Hacksaw Ridge. He wore the uniform, but he never fired a shot, never even carried a gun. Are we willing to live in costly peacemaking like that? The ultimate example really is Jesus himself. He went to war with evil and he paid the ultimate price. Some people think that his example is impossible, that we are not perfect and we're not going to be perfect and that we should not try, right? And it's true, none of us are without sin, but we are called to grow into the character of Christ. Jesus does call us to follow him. If we're going to be followers, we should follow. Right? Second challenge. There is a call for wisdom here. There is something attractive about pacifism in that it is an all or nothing solution to the problem. But the reality is that we cannot be passive when evil is being done to others. We recognize from Romans 13, the government has a legitimate role in restraining and punishing evil. And we should allow in our minds a distinction between the government's legitimate use of force, which isn't to say that just because a government does it, it's right, but that God has given government that role in exerting force. And we need to distinguish between that and the kind of violence that is driven by hate. That is not an easy thing to do. And this is where it calls for wisdom, right? How do we get wisdom? Well, that requires our devotion to the word. It requires time in just being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It requires prayer. It requires discernment in a supportive community of the church, the body of Christ, who are committed to speaking the truth in love. We need to be wise. We want to be a peacemaking church, but we do not automatically shun people who serve in uniform. We want to honor them. We want to pray for them. We want for them to know that they need to be used by God to the full extent, not less than and not more than God has called them to do in Romans chapter 13. We need to be wise. take a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray your protection, your loving care over our sister. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Our third challenge, brothers and sisters, is to walk in faith. People go to war. People commit acts of violence and force to protect the future, right? The thought, the very common sense thought is that if we don't take action, if we don't use force, if we don't resist, evil will win. We look back at times in history when people have gone to war, and we say, like, listen, if they didn't do what they did, the Nazis would have won. Or it could have been the Soviets. Or in our own day, maybe it'll be the CCP. All it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing, right? Thing is, we know how the story ends, don't we, brothers and sisters? Evil's not going to win. The kingdom of Jesus will come. It will. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our prayer, and that is Jesus's promise. Our Bible says that God reigns above the nations from his throne. Nations rise and fall, not by our doing, but by his word. Psalm 46 says, come, see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end through the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. Those aren't words just for dealing with a hectic life. Those are words for living in a dangerous world. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored in every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. He is our fortress. And this has to change the calculus of our actions. For faith to be genuine, fear can't factor into our decisions in the same way. If we confess that Jesus rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we hear every Sunday morning as the creed is read, that he will come to judge the living and the dead, our future is already secure. Jesus is the hope of the world, not our country or its weapons. This is the reason why Paul can say in Romans 12:17, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all you can to live at peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteousness and anger, righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals of shame upon their head. But don't let evil conquer you. Conquer evil by doing good. My hope is that should conflict ever come for us the way that it did for generations past, or the way it has come for people in other parts of the world even now, that we would choose the path of costly peacemaking instead of committing acts of violence. And yet, peacemaking is not something we should only practice in times of war. It is something we can practice every day in our conversations, in our interactions, in our relationships with ordinary people. But it must be costly. And we need to be honest about the fact that it will feel costly at times. But as with every aspect of this journey we have of following our master, following Jesus, it is always, no matter the cost, without a doubt, 100% worth it. We know God wins. And we know that the peace that this world aches for will come. By faith, as I think about what my future will hold, by faith, I believe that my future self is completely at peace before the throne of God the Father Almighty. Enjoying the fullness of new creation, heaven and earth without pain or sorrow or death, because all that has passed away. If that future self could speak to me now, could speak to me in the midst of this dangerous world, or even speak to me if the world becomes even more dangerous and that fragile peace we enjoy completely falls apart, what would that future self say? Be still. Know that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord of heaven's armies is surrounding you, and he is your fortress. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, because he has overcome the world. I invite us to respond by reading a prayer together. This is a prayer that's about 700 years old. It is called the Prayer of Francis of Assisi. Would you stand with me, and we're going to read it together. Let's read. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Let's respond in singing together.